We are in the book of Luke today, if you'd like to turn there. Luke chapter 22, verse 63 is where we'll start. We've been going through Luke for a while now. I don't know if you realize how long. I hate to even look at the calendar, but this is message number 104 in my notes for the book of Luke. Last week we saw Peter's denials, and the spotlight this week in the book of Luke turns to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to look at the Lord's religious trial or trials, however you want to put that, the three phases of his religious trial. We're going to do that today. Next week, probably for the next 2 weeks, we'll be looking at the civil trials, the Roman trials before Pilate and Herod. But today, we're going to look at Jesus' religious trials, and it has been described as a kangaroo court. A kangaroo court. And what in the world is that? I had to look it up. I'll share it with you. That's a mock court in which the principles of law and justice are disregarded or perverted. A kangaroo court is a court characterized by irresponsible, unauthorized, or irregular status or procedures. That shouldn't have happened. With the Jewish judicial system, at least on paper, that should have never happened, but that is exactly what happened. I'd like for us to have a little reminder of the fact that truth was central to the Jewish judicial system. If you will, turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 16. You know, this is one of those days where we're probably going to turn a few places. We don't always do that, but today we are. Deuteronomy chapter 16, beginning at verse 18. God put some things in place. You shall appoint for yourselves judges and officers in all your towns, which the Lord your God is giving you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not distort justice. You shall not be partial. And you shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of the righteous. Justice, and only justice, you shall pursue, that you may live and possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you. And I got to tell you, it was a travesty of justice that took place at the trial of Jesus. And it was anything but it was supposed to be. I love the way Chuck Swindoll puts it. A lot of quotes here early on. Put bluntly, the trials that resulted in Jesus of Nazareth being nailed to a cross provide the classic example of an unfair and illegal rush to judgment. Biased and fallacious in every way, these trials represent the darkest days in the history of jurisprudence. The accused was the only perfect and completely innocent person who has ever lived. We noted last week that Luke only gives us that third phase, or that third religious trial, the former one that was held at the break of day. The other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, John, they help to fill us in on the two previous ones, the one between before Annas, the former high priest, and before Caiaphas, the current high priest. And I want to use those accounts as we begin to kind of define why these trials were so illegal. Then we'll look at the text, how Jesus was abused physically, emotionally, spiritually. And then we'll look at how Jesus made three claims to be God. Literally, he was convicted of being who he said he was. It's amazing. So Jesus was illegally tried. The first trial was before Annas. When Jesus was arrested, they took him to the high priest, to the home. Annas probably had one part of the wing of the house, Caiaphas the other, and they took him to Annas. First of all, trials were not supposed to take place at night. And this was around 2 a.m. in the morning. Annas. He didn't have any official authority. He didn't have any official business trying Jesus. Sure. He was the high priest according to the Jews. High priest was selected for life. The Romans had replaced him. Some of his sons, first of all, four of his sons, and now his son-in-law, they were the high priest. But they brought him to Annas to try. I mean, he was a wealthy guy. He controlled everything that was happening in the temple. He had his hand in everything. He was quite influential. but they didn't have any business, no authority to judge, yet they brought him first to him. What they were doing, I think, partly was stalling. They brought him before Annas while Caiaphas and the other members of the Sanhedrin got together quickly so they could do that second phase of the trial. But there was something else about this. Annas was questioning Jesus in order for him to incriminate himself. He wasn't successful. But he was trying for Jesus to say something to incriminate himself. We have the Fifth Amendment in the United States, and one of the provisions of the Fifth Amendment is that we would not be forced to incriminate ourselves. I'll take the fifth we hear, you know. I'm not going to say or do anything that will incriminate me. It was even stronger, I believe, for the Jews. And yet, that's exactly what they're doing. You talk about an illegal trial, talk about an impartial, it's not happening. From the get-go, they were looking for a reason to come up with the solution, the verdict that they already had in their mind. Guilty. He deserves to die. The second phase of the trial was before Caiaphas. If that first part was about 2 a.m., we think perhaps it was around 3 a.m. in the morning that Jesus was brought before Caiaphas and a number of the members of the Sanhedrin. Jesus was never allowed to have his own defense. No legal representation. It was a travesty of justice. He was brought before these men, and he was not able, not given the opportunity to make his own defense. The Sanhedrin, these 70 men plus one, plus the high priest, they were the ones who were to sit in judgment. But if you read this, if you see this, they're acting like the prosecutors. They already know what they want, and they're going after Jesus. They're seeking to convict him. This is a prejudiced group of men who brought forth lying witnesses, and they were anything but partial. I think we're all familiar with the Mosaic Law and the requirement for two or three witnesses, not just one, certainly not yourself. Deuteronomy 19:15. A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. So they knew they needed witnesses, and so they brought witnesses. We know they brought a number of witnesses, and they were all false witnesses. Their testimonies didn't jive. They didn't agree. These witnesses were not credible. They were not believable. We're going to turn with me to Mark chapter 14, beginning at verse 55. Mark 14, beginning at verse 55. I'm going to read to verse 59. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they weren't finding any. For many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony wasn't consistent. Some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" Not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. So they brought witnesses. But when you brought a witness, they were supposed to be reliable. These men were anything but reliable. They came, and as you look in the bulletin, if you see the verse in the bulletin, Exodus chapter 23 is talking about you shall not bear a false report. Don't bring a malicious witness. Don't pervert justice. That's exactly what they were doing. The Sanhedrin violated its own voting procedure. We have their records. It's not from the Bible. We understand that their procedure in a capital crime was for them to vote one by one. In fact, what they would do is they would start with the most junior members and work their way to the most senior members. And they did that for a reason. In an age, in a society where elders were revered and honored as they should be, they didn't want the junior members to be overly influenced by how the older ones were voting. They were to vote one by one in order. That's not what happened here. both at the second phase of this trial and at the third and the formal one, the high priest declared Jesus guilty. He's like, what do you say? What do you say? He's guilty, isn't it? We're all in. So even the vote was irregular. This unjust verdict was pronounced too soon. Life is sacred. We're talking about that today. And though God demands at times for a life to be taken, it's not to be taken lightly. And the Jews understood that. When they had a capital crime and they pronounced a sentence on somebody, what they would do is they would retire to their homes for a day or two. They would get a lot of rests. They would drink and eat lightly, not quite fasting. And they would allow some time to take place. And after this period of time, then they would come back together, and then they would make that official final pronouncement. You could change your vote, but only one way. If you said before, I vote he's innocent, you couldn't change it to they're guilty now. But if you had time to reflect and to think and to seek God for his wisdom, and then you came to the conclusion, man, I voted he's guilty, but I changed my mind. You could change your mind that way. They didn't do that. There was a rush of judgment. The high priest, it's blasphemy. You hear that? He's guilty. So Jesus was illegally tried. Perhaps this is new information to you. Perhaps this is a reminder to you. But really, we're not that surprised, right? We've been reading throughout the Gospel of Luke as we've been going along in the life of Jesus, how from the very beginning the religious leaders rejected Jesus. Not the people, but the religious leaders did. And increasingly, they knew they wanted to silence Jesus, and they finally determined that they needed to kill him. They needed to take him out. And that's what this trial was all about. They already had their minds made up. It was just a matter of getting the evidence in line to give it some kind of semblance of legality. And so that's where they were. That brings us to our text today. This is where Luke steps in. Luke begins talking about the physical abuse that Jesus endured. We see that in Luke chapter 22, beginning at verse 63. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and beating him, and they blindfolded him, were asking him, saying, prophesy, who's the one who hit you? And they were saying many other things against him and blaspheming. So who were these fellows that were abusing him? We know for sure that it was the temple police, the soldiers that were there. It may even be that the Sanhedrin, the members of the Sanhedrin, the judges, the elders, the rulers of the people, it may even be that they were physically involved in this physical and emotional abuse of Jesus. Even if these rulers weren't directly involved, Mark seems to indicate that they beat him and spit on him and then handed him over to the official. So Mark kind of goes that way, but we can't say it for sure. But even if they didn't directly do anything, even if they didn't lay a hand personally on Jesus, they were in charge. They called the shots. And they let these others do that. So we have their tacit, implied approval of the treatment of Jesus. This took place before the formal trial at daybreak. Already he's treated as one who is guilty. Their physical abuse, Luke just simply says they were mocking him and beating him. It had already started, you know. When you turn to the book of John and you see Jesus before Annas, and Annas asking him a question, and one of the fellows there didn't like the way he was answering, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus. Is that any way to talk to the high priest? Already, Jesus is before Annas, who he shouldn't have been before, and he's been abused there. Now Luke mentions, just almost in passing, just barely giving us a little bit, they were beating him. Matthew and Mark, they give us just a few more details. Matthew 26, verses 67 and 68. Then they spat in his face. It's the ultimate insult in that culture. They spat in his face. They beat him with their fists, and others slapped him. And they said to him, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who's the one that hit you?" We know that Jesus knew already, before any of this took place, that he would be beaten. Just a couple chapters before this. Let's just turn there. Luke chapter 18, verse 31. He reminded the disciples of this. This wasn't something that took him by surprise. This was all part of the plan and will of God. He let it happen. Even though it appears because Jesus is being treated the way that he is not in control. He is in control. He was in control. He continues to be in control. He said this was going to happen before it happened. Luke chapter 18, verse 31. Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and mistreated and spat upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day, he will rise again." I'm always glad when I hear that, when Jesus says, "And on the third day, I'll rise again," because we always have that hope that goes along with that. So that's the physical abuse. There's other abuse. In my outline, I'm kind of disappointed with myself because I put physical abuse, and it certainly wasn't limited to that. They said they were mocking him. They were ridiculing him. They were treating him with derision. Think about it from their perspective. How dare this peasant Galilean from Nazareth claim to be God? How dare he? That's the attitude that they had. They played a really cruel game at Jesus' expense. Can't you visualize this? Can't you see them in a circle around Jesus with the blindfold on and them sneaking up and hitting him? Who did it? Hey, prophesy. Hey, you're a prophet, right? Well, that's what the people think. Let's see what you got. Who did that? Who hit you this time? You know, Jesus knew. He knew every one of those men. He knew everyone who hit him. At the time that they were doing that, wouldn't that have really sobered them up a bit? As they hit him, he said, he called their names out. I'll use English names. It was Dennis. It was Tim. It was Phil. Etc. 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 Wonder how they would have responded. See, Jesus did know. He could have told them. But for the sake of God's will and purpose and providing our salvation, he endured that. And if these men never repented, if they never turned in faith to God through Jesus Christ, there will come a day when they will stand before him, before their judge, and Jesus will say, "You were the third guy. You were the fifth guy. You hit me in the back of the head." Another category here, for lack of a better title, I call it spiritual abuse. They were blaspheming. The very thing that they would accuse Jesus of doing, claiming to be God, they were blaspheming as they mistreated him. This is the group who were in charge of the nation and their spiritual care, and those who were helping them. Luke makes an etc. type comment. "And they said many other insulting things to him," the NIV says. Many other insulting things. I like the fact that Luke doesn't seem to have any desire to repeat all those things. I listen to the Mueller Daily Briefing, or the Mueller Briefing, almost every day. And a lot of times Al Mueller will take the current topics as they relate to the church, whether it's in a print or some sort of media, and he will distill that and summarize this and help us to understand from a Christian perspective what's happening. Lately, there's been a number of times when he won't even read, he won't even repeat what's been written and what's been said because it's just too foul. I mean, he's talking about it. He's just assuming that you've read it, but he doesn't want to say it. And I don't think Luke wants to either. You know, when it comes to this abuse, I think my thinking was the physical abuse was the worst, you know? The physical pain. You know, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. You know, Jesus, he's God, strong of spirit, you know? It's probably the physical, the unique God-man that was the worst, but I don't think so. I think there was quite the emotional pain that Jesus endured, but not perhaps what you and I think it was. What does the Bible tell us? Jesus Christ loves sinners. Jesus died for the ungodly. What had to hurt was to see the unbelief and the rejection about those that Jesus cared so much about that he took on human flesh to live a perfect life, to die in our place that we might have life. John 3:17 says, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but the world through him might be saved." What did he say? Even as he was on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And so in this abuse, in this treatment, I think Jesus was moved emotionally, but it wasn't for himself. I think his heart was breaking for those who were missing it, who didn't understand. So Jesus had been up all night. We know he'd had a long day with the disciples there in the upper room, and there was that time in the garden, and then there was the whole scene where he was betrayed by Judas, and then he was brought to the high priest, first to Annas, and then Caiaphas, and then there was probably a space of a couple, 2 or 3 hours from the time he was with Caiaphas until the time that he met in front of the formal group of the Sanhedrin for the formal trial, as it were. He has to be tired. He has to be exhausted. And we come to the place where Jesus was finally found guilty. Let me read that with you. We didn't read our text today for scripture reading because we wanted to read for sanctity of human life, but let's just read that last little bit together, beginning at verse 66. "When it was day, the council of elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber, saying, 'If you're the Christ, tell us.' But he said to them, 'If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask a question, you won't answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God.' And they all said, 'Are you the Son of God then?' And he said to them, 'Yes, I am.' Then they said, 'What further need do we have of testimony? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth.'" In this formal trial, it took place, it says, when it was day. The Jews believed that a day began at 6 a.m. 6 a.m. is when the day began. So in order to have a legal trial and have a formal meeting of the Sanhedrin, they needed to meet when it was day. So we believe they met shortly after 6 o'clock. Now, they already got their verdict. They already know what they want to get to. Now they just got to get it all set up just right, cross the T's, dot the I's, get some sort of admission from Jesus so that they could get what they want. They already abandoned the idea of witnesses at that point because they couldn't get a witness to come forward and say what they wanted them to say. But Jesus was brought, Luke says, before the council of elders. That's another name for the Sanhedrin. The elders were part of the group that made up the Sanhedrin. He mentions the chief priests and the scribes. That was the other group that made that, these 70 men. So now they're meeting in the right place at the right time of day in order to come up with the wrong verdict. That's what they're doing. The Sanhedrin wanted Jesus to claim to be Christ. They wanted Jesus to say he was the Christ. They got right to the point. They got right to the point and they asked him this. And Jesus didn't really give them a straight answer. He knew their hearts. He knew they'd already rejected the evidence. He didn't deny that he was a Christ, but he didn't give them the ammunition that they wanted, that perhaps they needed. We know from the Bible, Christ, Messiah, same terms. Messiah is Hebrew, Christ is Greek, same term. We know that the Bible has much to say about them, but their narrow thinking at that point was the Messiah, the Christ, would be a political deliverer from the oppression of Rome, and that he would come and establish his kingdom and set aside all those that were oppressing them. They wanted Jesus to say that he was the Christ, because if they could do that, then they'd have something to stick on him when they turned to Rome. This man needs to be taken out. Why? He says he's the Christ, the one who says he'll set up his kingdom right now, and rebel and seek to overthrow your rule. See, they wanted that to happen. That's nonsense. Remember what we read about Jesus already in the book of Luke? What did he say? Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. Jesus never fomented rebellion, never fomented insurrection. Give to Caesar what's Caesar's. Give to God what is God's. They wanted him to say, I am the Christ, with the implications they had in their culture that day so they could use it. Second title for Jesus and his deity was given as a warning to them. Jesus is the Son of Man. That's a favorite title that Jesus had of himself. From now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. In the Old Testament, this is a messianic title. These men who knew the Old Testament, the scribes who made up portions of the Sanhedrin, they knew the Old Testament, and they knew when he called himself the Son of Man, he was calling himself the Christ. He's even going a little further in claiming to be God. Daniel 7:13-14, I kept looking up in the night visions, behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancients of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. Jesus says, I'm the Son of Man. And someday, looking down the halls of history, as it were, not too distant, Jesus says, and I will be seated. My work will be completed in the place of honor and glory at the right hand of the Father. And right now, folks, you are judging me. But listen up. I'm the Son of Man, and there will come a day when I will be judging you. And I don't think the tone of this is in your face. I don't think it's, I'm going to get even with you. I'm going to make you pay for what you're doing. What did he say to Judas? Friend, do what you've come to do. Even at the last, we see Jesus treating Judas in a way where he would have gladly had him turn. Listen, folks, I'm the Son of Man, and my judgment is what really matters. I'm the judge and you're not. I think when he was claiming to be the Son of Man and claiming his deity there, it was a warning, a gentle warning, a wake-up call to these men. Third term, verse 70, that was the greatest one yet. Jesus claimed to be the Son of the God. They already knew when he said, I'm the Son of Man, that he's already gone here. They want to go a little bit further. They want to get a very definitive, explicit statement from Jesus that they can use. And so they ask the question, are you the Son of God then? Now, my New American Standard says, yes, I am. Pretty clear, positive statement. That's not how the original language is all set up. And that's why if you've got like the NIV or the ESV, it doesn't quite say it that way. It says, you say that I am. You say that I am, which isn't quite so positive. It's actually an idiomatic expression. You yourselves are saying that I am. You yourselves are saying that I am what I really am. It's kind of twisted the way the wordage goes. But I appreciate what the New American Standard is trying to do when it cuts through it. Because it is a positive statement, even though it kind of sing-songs in a way that we don't necessarily grasp at first. Are you the Son of God? Yes, I am. I am a member of the eternal Godhead, a member of the Trinity, a member of the triune God that has existed from eternity past. I am the Son of God. Yes, I am. He gave them the statement that they wanted. The response by the high priest, the other members of the Sanhedrin showed that they understood Jesus was claimed to be God. Jesus was declared guilty. The high priest, I mean, he was outraged. He faked horror. He faked all kinds of emotion, and secretly in his heart, he had to be going, yes! Man, we got him. We finally got what we needed. But outwardly, what is there? There's this outrage. Oh! Oh, he's blaspheming! He's claiming to be God! What do you say, guys? What do you say? He deserves to die. He's calling himself God. In fact, the high priest tore his clothes, it says. You know, by law, Leviticus tells us that the high priest was not allowed to do that. It was not permissible to do that, but he tore his clothes. The council finally had what they wanted. They didn't need any other testimony. What? They were the witnesses. They heard from Jesus himself what they wanted to hear. In fact, they repeated this claim later on to Pilate. We have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God. Did you catch this? In a charade of justice, this kangaroo court found Jesus guilty of claiming to be the Christ, of claiming to be God himself. Guilty as charged. Their verdict was correct in this sense. Jesus was guilty of being the person they didn't believe he was. Jesus truthfully told them that he was God, and they didn't accept that, and so they convicted him. So, we've been talking a lot about those guys and those Sanhedrin and those religious rulers and that kangaroo court and the illegal trials and how dare they. And I just want to remind you that whenever we as Christians act as if God has to answer to us for what he does, for what he may allow, we're putting ourselves in the position of judge and God has to answer to us. We've become a kangaroo court. Sometimes we don't understand why God allows this or that or this difficult thing personally or nationally or whatever. God, how could you? As if God had to answer to any one of us. It's a kangaroo court. How many people today have flipped the script? How many people today would say to God, I don't know if I can believe you. I don't know if I can accept who you are because God is supposed to think this particular way that I do. God is supposed to act this way. The God that I could believe in has to jump through these hoops that I put up. How's that any different? How's that any different? In a very real sense, people today in our modern world would put God on trial. God, you have to answer to me. You have to answer to our culture. You have to answer to our standards. And if you qualify, then that'll be okay. But if not, you're guilty. You're out. I want no part of you. The truth is God is our creator. He is our judge. And though we may, in our own finite wisdom, judge him now, he is the ultimate judge. Let's not get past that. John chapter 1 verse 10 says, he was in the world and the world was made through him and the world didn't know him. It goes on to say, he came to his own and his own didn't receive him. And the own wasn't just the Jews, it was every person that he created. He came to his own didn't receive him. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on his name. Jesus Christ endured this, much more to come. We'll see this in the weeks to come as we make our way to the cross. He endured all that for a purpose. Because he loves us. And he cared for us. And forgiveness. Forgiveness from Holy God is possible because Jesus Christ died for our sins. He took our punishment that we might be forgiven, that we might have life. To receive Jesus Christ as Savior is to be declared not guilty. Not guilty. He received in his own body our sin, and we received his righteousness, and God the judge says, that's my child. They belong to me. They're not guilty. Their sin's been paid for. I see the blood of Christ that cleanses them from every sin. So as you look at this, as you're reminded of this, this religious trial, it was illegal. It was unjust. It was a travesty of justice. But God accomplished what he wanted through this process because God loved us so much. Let's be reminded, we don't want to stand in any way, and even in our heart of hearts, in judgment of God. He is the one. He is the one who judges us. If you're here without Christ, look at the scriptures. Read them. You will answer to him. He does not answer to you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the reminder today. It's difficult to read about how Jesus was treated. It's hard to imagine how difficult it might have been for the angels as they saw Jesus being mocked and beaten. Perhaps they had to be restrained by God from intervening. But Lord, we know what motivated all that. And we know the love of Christ and how he endured all that shame, that we might have life. We thank you for that. Help us to remember who we are, remember who you are, and to submit to your loving hand. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Please stand with us as we sing our closing hymn, hymn number 241, Lamb of Glory.
Hear the
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who died that we might have life. We prayed about bringing glory to you by the way that we live, by what we say. I pray that you would help us to do that this week. Help us to remember that there are those who don't know Christ, who need to see Christ in us. Help us to be faithful this week, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.